Well, I trust that you understand that every time we open the Bible, we are, in a sense, upon holy ground. But it's clear to me that whenever we approach the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we are upon especially holy ground. For that is one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith. The union of two natures in one person, God and man, in the person of Jesus Christ. The text that I've chosen for today in John chapter 1, verse 14, declares this grand doctrine. The Savior really did take upon himself human nature in order to save sinners like you and like me. Today I'd like for us, first of all, to examine the setting of this text in its context in the prologue in John chapter 1. And then, secondly, to do a careful examination of the text itself. First of all, the setting. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are generally called the prologue, something of an introduction to the remainder of the book. And in that prologue, we find a number of things. We find in verses 1 through 5 an introduction to the Eternal One. In verses 6 through 8, we are told about the forerunner of this one, namely John the Baptist. The attention turns back to this one in his coming as light in verses 9 through 13. And then finally, the last part of the prologue in verses 14 through 18 tells us that in his coming, he came to reveal God. He came to declare the character and nature of God to humanity and did so in the clearest expression of that truth that had come to mankind to date. It is particularly the first section of the prologue that is of primary interest to us in regard to our text for today, because those verses introduce to us the Logos, the Word. And that's what we are looking at when we come to our text in verse 14, which tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." But unless we have looked at the opening verses, we may not understand what is indicated by that word, Word. And so we look at verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Word, the Logos, who is this one? He's described in several ways in verses 1 through 5. He is the Eternal One, the Expressive One, the Divine One, the Creating One, the Living One, the Illuminating One, the Eternal One. The verse opens, the book opens with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, the beginning of what? Well, of course, we know that God is eternal. And so there really is no beginning with God, but this is telling us that in the beginning, as far back as man's mind is able to think, to conceive, to comprehend, take it back as far as you're able to take it back in your mind, in the beginning of the world. Indeed, that would be one beginning. In the beginning of anything that existed apart from God, that would be another beginning. Any beginning that you can conceive of, this tells us that in the beginning not came the Word, or not became the Word, but in the beginning was the Word. The Word was already there. He already existed. He was already present in the beginning, as far back as you can conceive of that beginning. Eternality is not a concept that our minds readily understand. In fact, I would say is not a concept that our minds can understand at all. I cannot comprehend eternity. Can you? I've never been able to yet. And that's why John, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, puts it to us this way. Because we can think about beginnings. Our minds are oriented to time. Our minds are oriented to events that take place here, and then another one here, and another one here, and another one here. And so our minds can at least contemplate a beginning when something began. And this is a beautiful expression of the eternality of the Word, because it tells us how whatever beginning you can conceive of, however far back your mind is able to go, at that point, the Word already was. He is eternal. He had no beginning. He is the eternal one. Secondly, we learn that He is the expressive one, and that we learn by the focus upon the title that is given to Him here, the Word. Greek, logos, a term that was more familiar in John's day than it is in ours, because it was a very common term in Greek philosophy and was well known to the culture of that day. But the Word, the logos, and what does logos mean? It means word. And what does that mean? It means speech. It means a message. It means an expression of thoughts and of revelation of things that are revealed to us. And we are told that in the beginning was the Word. There was this expressive one, this one who expressed something. He was speech. He was a message. He was a revelation of God. This is God speaking to us. This is God revealing Himself to us. This is God communicating Himself to us. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, the one who expresses to us the very nature and character of God. That brings us thirdly, then, therefore, to consider that He is the Divine One. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The simplicity of these expressions are mind-boggling to me, that John can take such incredibly sublime truth and condense it into just a few words, and yet those words communicate the truth so beautifully, so clearly, so powerfully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. A simple Greek preposition, pros. The Word was with God, but it means something like was face to face with God, was in the presence of God, this Word, this one who is called the Word. He is the Divine One, because not only was He in the beginning with God, that means He had no beginning, remember. In the beginning, He was already there. And who has no beginning but God? But in the beginning was the Word already there. And this Word is face to face with God. In fact, we're not surprised that the next phrase tells us the Word was God. He must be. What we've learned so far would demand it. Who but God predates the beginning? In other words, is eternal. Who but God could be face to face with God? No other being can be face to face with God. There are other beings, of course, that are in the presence of God. The holy angels are in the presence of God. But they are always submitted, subject to Him. Clearly are of lesser importance, of lesser authority, of lesser being than God. We, by God's saving grace, will be in the very presence of God someday. But again, always creatures in the presence of the uncreated one. But here is one who had no beginning, who was in the presence of God, face to face with God, in other words, equal with God, face to face with God. And therefore, we have no surprise to learn the next statement, that this one was God. His eternity is repeated again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He had an eternal relationship with God. He did not begin at some point in time, but has always been. But we move from the divine one to the creating one, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That short text describes this one, called the Word, as the agent of creation, but lest we misunderstand what that means, it's followed up by a statement that tells us that he is the very source of creation. He is the creator. And of course, what we're dealing with in this language is the mystery of the Trinity. That God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so at times we are talking about two, and not in this passage, but in other passages, three persons who make up the eternal Godhead, but there are not three gods, there is one. And so we can talk about one who is face to face with God, that suggests two, and then we learn that he is God, and that suggests one, because God is one. And we learn here in verse 3 that all things were made through him, as if he is an agent in the hands and purposes of God. And yet we learn that he is actually the creating one. Without him, nothing was made. That was made. He is the very agent of creation. He is God the Creator. But number 5, we learn that he is a living one. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. These two ideas. Life, the first part of verse 4. Light, the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. He is the living one. In him was life. In himself, life didn't come to him. He always had life. He always was life. No one gave him life, but all things that have life derived their life from him. In him was life, and he is the source of life. And then also, in him was light. And life and light are joined very close together here. He is the living one. He is the illuminating one. The life was, we are told, the life of men. The life, he is the source of life, the one who gives life. And the life was the light of men. Well, that parallels what we understand about spiritual life, that spiritual light can only be understood, comprehended, received, become a part of us to benefit us as we are given life to be able to receive it. And so he is the life that brings light. He is the life, and that life is the light of men. Wherever light comes, darkness is forced to retreat. Light always overcomes darkness. Darkness never overcomes light. It never overpowers light. If you go into a dark room and shine a light, a flashlight, a lantern, a candle, an electric light, flip the light switch, what happens? Darkness retreats. Now the room is illuminated. It's filled with light. You flip the light switch, and light sufficient to enlighten every part of that room now floods the room. Is there any way that you could import enough darkness to extinguish that light? No. Light always conquers darkness. Darkness never overpowers light. Light always causes darkness to retreat. Darkness never, never causes light to retreat. And so how suitable are these expressions of who this one is? When this one comes into any place, darkness is forced to flee. And he indeed is the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. He's the illuminating one. But we are told, and this is introducing a thought that comes to us a little bit later in the prologue, we are told that this light came into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not understand it. The darkness did not, one translation puts it, apprehend it. The darkness had to retreat from the presence of the light, had to back away from it, but the darkness does not understand. The darkness does not comprehend the light. And that's a fitting picture of what happens to mankind. When the light comes, it causes things to happen, but of itself, darkened hearts do not understand and receive the light unless with the light comes the life that enables the darkness to receive the light and the light to banish the darkness in that soul. Well, that's the setting of our text today, the Logos. We could talk about the forerunner and other things in the prologue, but I'm going to skip that and now move into the text itself. We skip down to verse 14. And the Word, the thing we have been talking about, the one we have been talking about in the first five verses, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word. What does the Word do to accomplish his purpose? How does God save sinful men by the coming of this one, the Word? And there are five questions that I would like to ask of the text in verse 14. Number one, who became flesh? Two, what does it mean to become flesh? Third, what is the significance of his glory? Four, what is the significance of the only begotten of the Father? And number five, what is the significance of grace and truth? What is this one, or who is this one who became flesh? And the Word became flesh. Well, this is why we took time with the first five verses, because that explains who the Word is. And the word is only used in verse 1, actually, and then everything following that in the first five verses clearly refers back to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the Word, and so forth. It refers back to the Word, but that word, which is used three times in verse 1, doesn't appear again until verse 14. We could read verse 1 and then skip to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, etc. So to answer the question, who became flesh, the answer is the Word, the Logos, that is, the one who is revealed in verses 1 through 5, the one that we've already talked about, the eternal one, the expressive one, the divine one, the creating one, the living one, the illuminating one. This one is who John, by the Spirit of God, is talking about when he tells us the Word became flesh. God became flesh. Question number two, what does it mean to become flesh? The condition flesh, the Greek word is sarx, is sometimes used in the New Testament of sinful or fallen human nature. We are continuing to struggle with our flesh, with our Adamic nature, even after we are redeemed. And though we've been given victory and power over the strength of sin, we still are struggling with sin. We are still in the flesh, and oftentimes in the New Testament, flesh is contrasted with spirit. Flesh refers to the sinful part of man, spirit to the new life that is given to us in Jesus Christ. But there are other times when the word sarx, the very same word, refers to human nature apart from its sinful condition. Human nature as it was created by God in the beginning. Human nature as Adam was a human being. Adam was a man, but until he sinned, he was a sinless man. He was in the flesh, but his flesh was not yet sinful. And that's the way that the word flesh is used here in verse 14. It is of his human nature without sin. It is of human nature as it existed before the fall. But what it is emphasizing is that the Word became man. God became man. As people have struggled to understand and deal with these statements, there have been attempts down through the years that have fallen short, and actually are heresies that have been propounded to try to explain this mystery of God becoming man. And some have said, well, he didn't actually become a man, but he appeared to be one. He looked like one. He seemed to be one, but of course he really wasn't one. The Greeks, with their dualistic philosophy, often leaned upon that idea because in their mind, anything that was material was automatically sinful, was automatically corrupted, and obviously God could not be sinful or corrupt, and therefore in their minds, God could not become flesh, he could not become man, he must have appeared to be a man, he must have looked like a man, but he couldn't have actually been one. But nothing is more clear than the statement of our text this morning. The Word not appeared to be flesh. The Word looked like flesh, but the Word became flesh. God became man. Mystery of mysteries. And what we need to understand is that in becoming flesh, he didn't cease to become God. This is not he became flesh by changing from deity and into humanity. It's not that kind of becoming. But it is that humanity was now added to his deity. He has eternally been God, and now he becomes God and man, both in one person, and will for the rest of eternity be the God-man. He added humanity to his deity, and he did that eternally. He's still man. He was not man before the virgin conception. He was God. But ever after that, For all eternity, he is man as much as he is God. Mystery of mysteries. He became man. We use the word become in two different ways. Sometimes we use it to indicate somebody who changes from one thing into another. We could say that man is no longer the governor, he became a senator. In fact, we wouldn't even have to say he's no longer the governor. If we said so-and-so was governor but became senator, we would automatically understand that he changed. There was a transformation. He was one thing, he became something else, because we know from our experience that in our system of government, nobody is both governor and senator at the same time. So if a governor becomes a senator, then he changed from governor to senator. But if I said a husband became a father, we would understand he didn't cease to become a husband in order to become a father. He added something to his personage, his being, his description of who he was. He was a husband and is still a husband, but as a husband, he now became a father, and so he is both in one person. And that's the idea here. The Word became flesh. God became man. God's self-expression became flesh. The Word, the Logos, the one who is the expression of God, the communication of God, the one who reveals to us God by communicating the nature and person of God to us, hence the title Word, that one became flesh in order to better communicate his mission, to better fulfill his mission of communicating God to us. He became flesh, and we read, dwelt among us, or literally tabernacled among us. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a very elaborate tent. It was set up, but it was taken down. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. Our bodies are temporary dwelling places, as we know, because they will die to be gloriously raised in a permanent form, a heavenly form, but in its present form, it's like a tent. Someday the tent is going to be turned into a temple. Someday the temporary is going to be turned into something that is permanent and far more glorious. And so when he came and tabernacled among us, he came and tabernacled in the same kind of body, the same kind of flesh that we have. It was not only humanity, but it was humanity subject to all of the trials and difficulties of humanity in every regard except what? Except sin. No sin. But every other human weakness and experience he underwent because he tabernacled among us to manifest his humanity, to reveal to us deity, to reveal to us the Father. And he tabernacled among us so that we could examine him closely, at least those who were there at the time of his earthly sojourn. John says that's exactly what I did, and that's what others did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. It's a word that means examined, discerned, studied, reflected upon. To behold something is not a passing glance. To behold something is a long, careful gaze with drawn out examination and contemplation. And he became flesh for the very purpose of allowing men to examine him carefully. And in doing so, John tells us that we who had this opportunity of seeing him as he dwelt in the flesh among us, we beheld his glory. And so that brings me to the third question, therefore, which is, what is the significance of his glory? We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What is his glory? The glory of God is the manifestation of his divine nature. When John tells us that he beheld his glory, some think that he's talking about the visible glory, the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt upon, or that dwelt within Jesus and was manifested externally on a couple of occasions, the most notable being the one on the Mount of Transfiguration, when John, who's writing this, and Peter and James were present with him. And the Bible tells us that while he was there, his body took on an appearance that they'd never seen before because it began to shine, it began to glow, they began to see the glory of God. They recognized that as the Shekinah of God, that Old Testament glory that was seen in the temple and the tabernacle and that was seen by Moses and others in those days. And some think that's what John is talking about. We beheld his glory. We saw this Shekinah, this amazing light, this amazing glory that belongs only to God and reveals to us something about the glory of his character. And yet we also note with some puzzlement and cause for consideration the fact that John is the only one of the four Gospels that doesn't record the transfiguration. Matthew does, Mark does, Luke does, John doesn't. John evidently doesn't put the same emphasis upon the transfiguration that the others did, though John was there, and no doubt it was a very momentous time for him. But all of that leads me to believe that when John says, he dwelt among us and we beheld, we examined very closely his life and his character and everything we could see about him, and in that examination we beheld his glory, it causes me to think that John doesn't want us to think about the visible shining glory of Jesus Christ, but rather the invisible expressions of his divine character that can only be seen by the eye of faith. They are invisible to the human eye, but they are apprehended by those who view these things with faith. And what are we talking about? Well, take, for example, the glory of his sinless life. As they examined him over a long period of time, they came to the conclusion that this one, though he is a man in all respects like we are, yet there's one thing about him. We have never observed anything that we could call sinful. Not once. Not one slip of the tongue. Not one ungodly act of any kind whatsoever, not even in the slightest. Not anything that even hinted of sin. What did that do? That showed us his glory. That showed us his deity. That shows us his godlikeness. He is a man, but in observing him, we beheld his glory. We beheld something that no other man that we've ever known has manifested. Everybody we've known has, no matter how godly a person they are, everybody we've known has dropped their guard once in a while or had a slip of the tongue once in a while or done things that they shouldn't have done in an unguarded moment. And if you are around someone at times 24/7, as the apostles were with Jesus Christ, then you would certainly have opportunity to see those things. It's amazing how Christians who want to live godly lives and have a good testimony before the Lord manage to do that pretty well in public, and particularly at church, but let me go home with you and live in your house for 2 or 3 weeks, and let's see what we might observe. And I'm not being critical. What we'll observe are redeemed sons of and daughters of Adam who are fallen and not yet fully sanctified. We will see examples of sinfulness in the way you talk to your spouse, in the way you talk to your children, in the way you are critical of others, in the way you drop a word of slander or gossip and so forth. There will be evidences of your sin. But John says, this one, we beheld his life, and when we did, we saw this glory, this unbelievable characteristic of him, that there was no sin, this perfect righteousness. We beheld his glory. The glory of his sinless life, the glory of his words. As we listened to his words, there was life and power in those words, like no one else we've ever heard, that revealed to us the glory of his true nature, the glory of his miracles, the signs. We talked previously about how two people viewing the same signs, one sees the hand of God, one misses it all. Show us another one. Show us another one. People who never could seem to understand the reason for the sign, the spiritual reason for the sign, that escaped them. But there were others who, because they have believing hearts through the eye of faith, could view those signs, and those miracles filled their hearts with wonder and awe because they realized they were seeing the evidence of God Almighty in this miracle, in this sign. We beheld his glory. The glory of the cross. Some look at the cross and what do they see? Shame. A criminal. One who must obviously be a sinner. One who cannot be approved by God because God wouldn't allow someone approved by him to die in such an ignominious way. Some will look at the cross and think they see in the cross evidence that he could not be who he claimed to be. He not only could not be God come in the flesh, he couldn't even be an esteemed and honorable prophet of God and die in such a fashion. But others, with the eye of faith, look at the cross and they see the glory of the cross. They are amazed that eternal God would take flesh and give his own body as a payment for the transgressions of hell-deserving sinners. What mercy, what love, what grace, what glory. How this exalts the glory of this one. He is God come in the flesh. Only God can love like that to that extent. Only God could give himself in this way. Only God could devise a plan whereby he can be both just and justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And so we beheld his glory on the cross of Calvary. Yes, some saw the same things and learned nothing. Others saw these evidences and saw God, the character of God, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. How about you? What do you see in the person of Christ Jesus? You don't see him, of course, with your physical eyes the way John and the disciples did, but he's revealed to you in the pages of Scripture. The Bible records all these things so that we can see them and benefit from them. When you see these things, what do you see? When you hear these things, what do you hear? Do you see the eternal God of glory who has come in human form? Or do you just see a possible myth? You really don't know what to think about it. It doesn't compel you to bow in worship and in adoration. And if that's your condition, oh, I urge you, take that evidence of your faithless heart to God and ask Him to give you a heart of faith so that you can see the revelation that He has given. Here it is. May everyone behold His glory. But I move on to question number 4. What is the significance of the only begotten of the Father? What does that phrase mean, the only begotten of the Father? Well, it means something like the one and only Son, the one and only begotten Son. It speaks of a unique sonship. God has many sons by salvation. You and I are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But we aren't sons in the same way that this one was. We can even talk about being begotten of God because we are born again by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And that is a begetting. But it's not the begetting that this one represents. This is the one and only Son. And when we talk about Him as being the begotten Son of God, we're talking about eternal sonship. We're talking about eternal begetting. We're talking about Trinitarian sonship. We're talking about a begetting that has something to do with the interrelationships of the three persons of the Trinity, that the Son has always from all eternity been begotten of the Father. He is, I guess in a sense, always being begotten of the Father. There's that relationship between them. I'll offer one text to underscore that before moving on. When we listen to that best known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," think carefully what that says. It doesn't say God so loved the world that He decided to beget a son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No. In eternity, in heaven, God gave one who was the begotten Son of God. It is the begotten Son of God who was given. He was already begotten. He is eternally begotten. His begetting is a unique begetting. His begetting speaks of His eternal sonship. But then question number 5, what is the significance of grace and truth? Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. Grace is undeserved kindness to the guilty. Truth is unswerving commitment to absolute truth. I don't know what else to say except to use the word again. It's interesting that God revealed His glory to Moses, and He did so in these same areas of grace and truth. Listen, Moses in Exodus 33:18 said to God, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Isn't that a strange thing? This is God's mercy, this is God's grace, this is God's goodness, that is His glory, but it is coupled with His absolute sovereignty as well, because even His grace must be grounded upon truth. Takes us back to the just way that God found to save sinners. He had to do it justly. He couldn't stop being the truthful, just and holy God. Sin is abhorrent. Sin deserves judgment. Sin must be judged. But how can God be both merciful and just at the same time look at the cross of Calvary and see the glory of God in that. And then in chapter 34, we find something again, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Now that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But again, it is this combination of mercy and truth. God does not clear the guilty. He deals with the guilt of the guilty through the death of his son. But he doesn't just overlook it or excuse it. Mercy and truth. Well, this is just scratching the surface. I couldn't begin to expound what John 1:14 means. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But let me conclude with these last few thoughts. This is telling us that God was born of a woman, that he grew from infancy into boyhood and from boyhood to manhood, that he hungered and thirsted, he grew tired, he slept, he felt pain, he wept, he rejoiced, he exercised anger, but only righteous anger, he felt compassion, he prayed, he read and studied the scriptures, he was tempted, he submitted his will to God the Father. He suffered, he bled, he died, he was buried. And then he rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. He is both God and man, and we can see that. We can see that in the account before us. And thus we are brought face to face with the reality of the incarnation. Two natures in Jesus Christ. Two natures never confounded. Deity never laid aside, though veiled. Humanity never unlike our own, though never sinful. An incarnation that qualifies him to be the Savior. As a man, he relates to us. As a man, he has a life to give, a body and a life to give in the place of sinners. As God, he represents us to the Father on equal terms. We need a representative who can represent us face to face with the Father. And there's only one who can do that. He is the Logos, the Word that was made flesh, whose righteousness, earned by a perfect life upon the earth, is of infinite value because he's not only man, but he's also God. And so that righteousness is worth far more than earthly righteousness. And his atonement is of infinite value because he's not only a man, but he's also God. His atonement is great enough not just to pay for the sins of one other person, one-to-one, but he's the God-man. And his atonement, therefore, is of sufficient value to atone for all the sins of all of his people, of all those who ever believe in him. So the question is, what is your response to these things that I have declared to you this morning? I trust your response is faith. I believe. I do not fully understand, but I believe because God said so. And in my faith, I approach this truth with wonder and with gratitude. And I draw great benefit, great hope, great help, great consolation for it. And therefore, I come to God Almighty with praise and worship and service. And I testify to others of the greatness of this God. If that is not your response, again, what do I recommend that you do? Go to God Almighty. Go to the source of life and light. Humbly ask Him to give you the life and the light to be able to comprehend and benefit from these amazing truths. Shall we pray? Father, we are humbled, we are astounded, we are stretched beyond our capacity. We bow before your throne. We drop on our faces before your throne and give you grateful praise. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.